This morning we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. Last week I talked about the transition in the book to building a project to building a people. God bringing us from looking at building the wall and the construction of that to actually becoming a people that is worthy of what that city stands for. And so our challenge last week was the question, what kind of person do you want to be? Are you a person who is worthy of bearing the name of Jesus as a Christ follower, as a Christian? That's what this book is really about, is God restoring us as a people to be worthy of being a part of his church. And so I'm wondering if you're going down that road. I wonder if that's a part of your journey. Are you a people worthy of the reputation of God? And so I want to ask you a question. What do people think when they think of you? If they say, hey, or if you say, I go to Brayview Church, or that's what I'm doing Sunday morning, or yeah, I'm a Christian, what pops into their mind? What would they think of you if you say, that's who I am, that's the reputation, that's the name I have? Would your character and how you conduct yourself through the week be consistent with who you say you are? I hope so, or I hope people can see that you're on that journey and that you carry the name, you bear the name of Jesus well. That's what God is building. He is not building the walls of Brightview, the youth center of Brightview, the ministries of Brightview. He's building the people of Brightview. And I'm asking, is God at work in your life? Are you becoming the person that's worthy of bearing his name? And so that's what's the transition in the book. The emphasis now is the city has been built. The city of God has been built. Now we need to be a people worthy of living in that city. So God is rebuilding us as a people. This second part of Nehemiah is knowing the word of God. And you know, when you think as a parent, we go through this time of feeding our children. So I like telling stories to my kids. At 9 o'clock every night, I would heat up a bottle and I'd sit in this nice little black armchair that we've got and I would feed them. Great memories of that. It was nice warm milk. A little later on, where they were able to sit up a little bit, we'd stick them in a high chair and we would, you know, jam mashed yams or peas or other things that we use to abuse our children into their mouths, and eventually, you know, they start to grow a little bit. I have vivid memories of taking chicken that Myrna had made or beef or some other kind of meat and putting in this little press and grinding it into a mush and jamming that in their mouths and finding it in their diapers, you know, a few hours later. Meat transition is an incredible transition when it comes to diapers. You know, we do these things to help them to grow, to be nourished, to find new stages in life. Eventually, you're hucking Cheerios onto the thing in front of them, and they're jamming those into their mouth and spilling all over the floor. These are stages that we lead our kids through. Obviously, much later, the vision is for them to become more active. To grow, to expand their world. You actually expand their diet. There's new foods that are good to eat. And then with that comes the capacity to live, the capacity to explore, the capacity to learn, the capacity to discover more of the world that you've brought them into. But as a parent, we're wise in doing that incrementally. But, and part of our wisdom as a parent would be to not take them at age 12 and come sit in my lap and in my nice black chair and kind of jam a bottle in your mouth. What do we do in the church? Are you a 12-year-old or a 24-year-old or a 67-year-old who's expecting to be brought to the nice black chair and somebody jams a bottle of milk in your mouth? I would suggest that many of us are at that stage of life, in our spiritual life, looking for more milk, having a diet of milk. And then we wonder, why am I not growing? Why is the world that Chris or in Bible study or Sunday school promises me that's there, why am I not experiencing it? Why don't I have the spiritual energy and vitality? Why is there not fruit coming out of my life? Could it be because we don't know the word? Is it because that we're living on a diet of milk through our lives, expecting so much more? We're hungry. We're hungry people. And we wonder why we don't have the capacity to live the spiritual life that supposedly has been promised to us. An interesting thing that happens in my home, I'd imagine it happens in some of your homes, because I've seen some of your kids do this, about 4 o'clock, 4:30 in the afternoon, what do your kids behave like? They start to mope around, and they whine, and they fall apart, that they're about to die. I see some of our youth laughing. That's probably you too. And what do you do as a parent? You sit them down, and you jam something in their mouth. And they swallow it, and a few of my kids, it's incredible, within 3.5 minutes, they're a completely new person because their blood sugar has gone up, and all of a sudden, life is good again. It's because you fed them. A little more serious picture is this one. I believe this is a great picture of Western Christianity, of the state of the church. This is biblical, by the way. In the context of talking about Jesus as the eternal salvation, the source of eternal salvation, and being designated as our high priest, advocating for us at the throne of God, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 says this, that Jesus, the source of eternal salvation, that Jesus, having much said about him, it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who still lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use, having trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Paul also talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Western world, particularly, maybe even around the world, believers, Christians, Christ followers, are starving to death spiritually because we don't know the word. We're not feasting on the word. We're not eating it. You know, in so many ways, times like this, I would hope that I'm a reasonably healthy person sitting in front of someone who's starving and describing what it's like to eat. Now, I think about that in a practical way. If you went somewhere in the world and this person was sitting in front of you, would you describe what it's like to eat? What would you do? You would feed them. It would almost be abusive to stand there and describe what it's like to eat and what it's like to grow and what it's like to be satisfied. Would you not come alongside them and feed them? The frustration for spiritual leaders is to come alongside starving people who will not eat. That's frustrating as a parent. But this is a day and age when Christians are starving to death. And we cannot become the people of God if we're not willing to use Eugene Peterson's book, Eat the Word. And so this morning is a call to eat the word, to know the word, to digest the word, to allow it to come through your body, your spiritual body, and become healthy. And you will find a whole different part of life. You will be vibrant. You will be energetic. God will reveal new things to you. You'll engage in life and life to the full because the word is satisfying. So this introduces a challenge that we face, is that for many in the church, truth is found in what others are discovering for themselves. Is this morning and Sunday mornings the times that you're able to attend? Is that the time that you're able to eat? Is that the only diet that you have? Are you learning truth only from other people who have discovered them, whether it be Sunday school or conversations or a Bible study or prayer time or the sermon or whatever? Is that your source for truth? You know, when I think about discovering something else that somebody else has found, I thought about Indiana Jones, great movies. You know, he's looking for treasures that have been hidden for centuries, that are being revealed over time, and he works through this process of discovering them. And in every movie, some villain comes in and steals it. And I just kind of wonder, is that your spiritual life, that you're just trying to kind of steal a little bit of the treasure that somebody else has found? Jesus says that the kingdom is like a treasure trove that is being revealed one day at a time, and it's rich and it's good. There are treasures being revealed today, and it's found in him. And I'm asking, are you discovering these things? Or are you just trying to kind of, you know, get the scraps that are falling off of the table of followers of Jesus? Nehemiah chapter 8 is a call to know the word, to read the word, to eat the word, to be penetrated by the word. In fact, this chapter is actually kind of like almost the equivalent of the Old Testament Sunday morning church service. It's a gathering together of everyone to read the word. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3 probably is a summary of what went on. Verses 4, 5, and 6 is probably providing a little more detail in what happened. But these first few verses are a summary. And I'm going to keep coming back to them as I go on. But let's read those first three verses. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, notice some of the repetition of some of these words. All the people assembled as one man. They assembled in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So here we have Ezra. We haven't heard from Ezra in about 13 years. Okay, he came to Jerusalem before Nehemiah. He was a priest. He was a scribe. He was well-trained. We could almost say Nehemiah was more of the lay person in this. But Ezra was called upon. Did you catch this? He was called upon by all the people to read. It's kind of like you saying, hey, Chris, can you go prepare a sermon so that we could hear it? It's like you telling me to do what I want to do. So it's like calling the leader, we want the word, we want the word, you know, maybe a chant, something like that. And just saying, we need to hear this. And so he calls Ezra to read it to them. And what he brings out is the equivalent in a way to probably our Bible. It was probably the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. I just want to take a moment, if you're relatively new to all this, really what the first five of the books of the Bible are a foreshadowing of. I would suggest that the law was foreshadowing the work, a complete work of Jesus. One really brief way of understanding these words, or these first five books, is in this way, that Genesis was the beginning, God's vision for his creation, and what he intended it to be, but it was also the beginning of sin, Genesis chapter 3, all the way down to Genesis chapter 11. But in chapter 12, it was the beginning of the missional God seeking his lost people. It's an awesome book of beginnings. The beginning of what God intended, the beginning of our fall and rejection of that, and the beginning of God's pursuit to make us right. And then the book of Exodus, once they've come out of Egypt, it's a book about salvation, that God is claiming a people to be his. And so he calls out several times, you know, be my people and I will be your God. The book of Leviticus, probably one of the hardest books to read for many of us, is really a call now to be a people worthy of that salvation. It's kind of like where we are in Nehemiah. Be a person worthy of bearing the name of God, being God's people. And so it's a book of saying, this is what it looked like to be with me. Numbers is a book of disobedience. They refuse to take the promised land because it looks too hard. Not believing in God's strength, and this is where the human side of us really kicks in, is that's, I live there every day. I'm trying to be this man that God's designed me to be, and yet I fall short. But the book of Deuteronomy is this invitation to come home, restoring us back to salvation, back to being the people of God. And so in this entire law or Pentateuch is the story of Jesus. He's my beginning. He's my salvation. He's my righteousness. He's my atonement for when I rebel. He's my grace and mercy to be restored as a child of God. The first five books of the Bible is Jesus. And so it's kind of like, hey, Chris, let's read the Gospels. That's what they were calling on. And so they wanted to read the law and discover it for themselves. This was initiated by the people. They were hungry, and they wanted to read it for themselves. A sign that God is at work amongst us is this: that their spiritual life is evidence for spiritual appetite. God is at work on us when we are hungry for what he wants to reveal to us, when we're hungry for the substance of our salvation. And so I want to ask you, are you spiritually hungry? Are you engaged in the word? Do you have any desire at all? Or are you still on milk? And the challenge for us, dare I say, is if you are not hungry, I want to ask you, is there spiritual life in you? In verse 1, it says that this happened in the square opposite of the water gate. A little bit of debate on this, but it's suggested that this actual location is outside of the wall. That the water gate was a place from which, we'll see it in chapter 12, I believe it is, that the people of God actually goes towards the temple. And it's interesting that this might be in the square by the water gate outside of the wall. Is it possible that this is making a point that the word and what God wants to say is greater than the temple, greater than this building over there, and it's actually a call for all people to come and know him? Is it more than just sacrifices and these rituals that we have in the church? Is spiritual life meant to be more than that? Is it for all of us? Is it for to create a capacity to live? It was interesting. I receive quite often in the mail here at the church various magazines, and so I like flipping through them. Every once in a while you find an interesting article or something I didn't know. And what the one I got this week was Servant. It's a little publication from Prairie Bible College. And so I was just quickly flipping through it. And there's an interview with Phil Calloway and stuff. And every once in a while you have in these magazines like News and Views and stuff like that, just these little updates from around the world. And this one little thing caught my attention. It said, conservative doctrine grows churches. And when you think of where the Western church is going today, we're always trying to be the coolest thing, have the most contemporary stuff and music and the flashiest thing, or the message is being watered down so it's not so confronting, right? So you can go to a lot of churches where they'll tell you what you want to hear as opposed to what you need to hear. So this caught my attention because I'm always wrestling how much do we challenge with what the word seems to be saying to us. And so this one little paragraph says this: contrary to stereotypes, research has revealed that doctrinally conservative churches that reach out aggressively often grow. Churches that soften biblical teaching and de-emphasize evangelism often shrink. It turns out that people actually want to be called to believe in something, belong to somewhere, and commit to someone. Isn't that interesting? And this is research. This is by the numbers. Now, not just conservative churches, as in you, if you're playing cards, you're going to hell kind of thing. Conservatively, or doctrinally conservative churches, which means Jesus is the only way. And sin exists, and the consequence for sin is death, and there is a hell, and there is a heaven. And it is by grace alone, through faith. It is mercy. There is justice in the person of Jesus. We are called to a community called the church. We are to be sensitive to the movement of the Holy Spirit. All of these things that we stand for as a church. Isn't it amazing that today, people who are being called to that are hungry and are thirsty for it and keep coming back. And churches that offer that grow. And churches that are mandated in a way by mission to reach to a broken community, a starving world, grow. And so the challenge for us this morning is, do we know the word? Do we want the word? Is there a spiritual appetite here revealing God at work, a spiritual life? That's the challenge for us, and I think a lot of churches are struggling because they're not hungry. So this passage is challenging us that, you know, the word is for all of us. It's given to all of us, but the word will speak to those who willingly ready their hearts. Their hearts are willingly readied to listen. God's not going to blow through the noise of your life. He speaks to the hearts that are willingly readied to listen. People who say, we want to hear it. We want to hear the truth. I was listening to a sermon this week on 1 Samuel chapter 3. And it's a story about Samuel who's sleeping and he hears God call, or he hears a voice saying, Samuel. And he gets up and goes to see Eli and says, well, yeah, I'm here. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And this happens repeatedly. And finally, Eli realized what's going on, that it's God calling Samuel. And so he says, the next time you hear that voice, this is what you're supposed to say. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. You know, listening and hearing God's voice is something that we develop and we grow into. Just as a child learns its father's and mother's voice and their way of guiding them, this is a process for us to learn. But it starts with a heart that says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And that's something that you have to do for yourself. You have to be a part of all of these people that says, I want the truth spoken. My heart is ready and willing to listen. Verse 4 starts probably more details of how the earlier verses happened. So in verse 4, we see here that Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood a bunch of people who I can't say their names. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him, because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Someone whose heart is ready and willing to hear the word of God, they read it. It's a pretty simple command, but they just read it. Ezra stood up and he opened this gospel, as it were. And as we read earlier, they read it from the beginning of the day to noon. Now, that was about 5 or 6 hours. You get a little bit bored when I speak for 45 minutes, maybe. Can you imagine showing up here at 6 in the morning at daybreak, and we go around the room and we read the entire revelation of God until it's done. 5 hours, 6 hours. That seems like a long time, doesn't it? These people stood when that word was being spoken. I mean, if it seems long, I mean, think about this. Think in an average day, how much TV do you watch? Probably 1 hour to 2 hours. If you kind of sit down and decide to watch a movie, well, that's good 2 hours right there, 3 hours. If you watch a hockey game, that's 3 to 4 hours. If you want to attend a good conference or a concert or something, that's 3 to 4 or 5 hours. How often are you on your phone? Add up the number of minutes or hours that you're on your phone. God's word is life, and we struggle opening it for 15 minutes, maybe a couple times a week, or me speaking for 45 minutes. These people stood and read it in its entirety for 6 hours. Is it no wonder that when Jesus was in the desert and the devil was tempting him, what was his response? We are not to live by bread alone, but every word. The word is life. And we see that in reading it, that there was an element of routine here with them. It's assumed that in chapter, or verse 4, that Ezra kind of knew this day was coming and knew that this had to happen, so this platform was built. This wasn't a spontaneous thing. There seemed to be an element of expectation. And actually, in verse 1, it says that in the 7th month, that month was probably the most religious month of their calendar year, Because it was in the seventh month, on the first day, was the festival of trumpets. And that's actually what's happening here. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. In the tenth day of that month was the Day of Atonement. And that's when the high priest would go into the inner part of the temple and make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Atonement was covering, was the redeeming, the purchasing. I've talked about that in the past. And then on the 15th day, which is actually at the end of this part, the chapter we're looking at, is the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths, which celebrates God's provision coming out of Egypt. And even in the midst of this, every seventh year on the beginning of this month, there'd be a reading of the word, a proclamation of the truth. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 31. There was an element of covenant renewal, becoming the people of God. And so this was kind of within their calendar year, within their routine. Sorry, I've jumped ahead here. Within their routine. And so kind of like that, we need to be reading the word intentionally with an element of routine. Reading it personally as well as publicly. We do it together as a body, each contributing something to what the Spirit is saying to us. And it is only there that the word becomes authoritative. And why it's authoritative, it's not because of what is being said, but because of who is saying it. When we look in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about God speaking through human agents. And so if I stand up here and I decide to read this, or you stand up and read, or we just read together, it's not you reading, and it's not just reading a book, it's actually God's Spirit speaking through these human agents to my heart. And that's what makes Scripture timeless. But they were people who were willing to read it. They did it with expectation, and they did it regularly with an element of routine. We see people who have a readied, listen heart. They read it, but they also come to understand it. Earlier in this chapter, it said that Ezra read it in a manner in which all people were able to understand. That's a little bit of my challenge, I suppose, is my job, I need to do this in a way that you're able to follow and understand. Chapter 8, verse 5 said that the Levites, or verse 7 rather, they were called to instruct people. So verse 7, the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. By doing that, you're equipping the people to know what it says and to actually apply it to their lives. This is kind of the challenge for all of us in reading a historical book. There's an element of history and teaching and doctrine and theology. That's kind of one foot. But the point of that is to bring it into the so what. So we've got a foot in today. If we just do the so what part too quickly, it lacks substance. If we just do the teaching part and don't answer the so what, we go, well, it doesn't make a difference to me. So we have a foot in both worlds of what is this saying to us? What's God said to those people? But then also, what is God saying to us today? And so understanding is so important. That's why questions are good. And we see a posturing. They put themselves in a position to not only read, but then to be taught, to be understood. They put themselves under the leadership of the Levites and under Ezra. What did they come to understand? What did their hearts come to grasp because of their posture? Well, we have to remember that the word points to something deeper. The word points to a person. Does this keep jumping ahead? I think it does. Sorry about that. The word keeps pointing us to a person and something bigger. It points us to God himself. And we see a people that understand that and grasp that. Because if we look back in verse 6, he opened it, he stood up, and he spoke about it. Verse 6, Ezra praised God, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Have you ever been a part of a service where there was an element of that kind of response? It doesn't have to be exactly that, but where you had people gripped by truth And they just couldn't hold back a response, amen. Like, it just means, yeah, that's what I believe. Like, let that be the reality. That's what amen means. Let it be so. And people responding, who cares what everybody else thinks? Says, I'm drawn to worship or repentance or joy. Have you ever been a part of a service like that? I hope so. But these people were ready for that. And their response reveals their posture coming in, that they were willing to receive this word. It's at this point I want to challenge probably one thing you may be thinking or something that you might not have gone far enough. And when we talk about knowing the word, probably most of you are thinking about this. This isn't the word. We say it is. It is the word W, possibly, but this isn't it. A huge caution for us is to know that Scripture is true, but it isn't the truth. In a tradition like Brightview Baptist Church, and many churches like it, this has become an idol. We hold the authority of Scripture so high, and we should, that it becomes the object of our worship. The beginning of John says, the Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus himself. This is a testimony of the Word. This is an account of the Word. Yet so many people willingly come and know everything about this and even use it as a weapon used against other people. But we seldom bring people to the person of Jesus. This is a signpost. This tells us about the Word that has come to us. It is telling us about the person of God who invites us into relationship with Him. These people understood that. They understood Jesus, precursor to Jesus. They understood a relational God, and finally the human desire for relationship and value and intimacy was found in God Himself, and they shouted, Amen. And they bowed down to this person they've discovered. And they haven't even met Jesus yet. We have Him. That's what they understood, and their hearts were ready for that. I have a picture up here of some Jehovah Witnesses, and when we lived in BC, we had a couple of Jehovah Witnesses come to our home. Now, I was in seminary studying Greek every day and theology, so these poor people didn't have a chance. But they came in, and they wanted to visit with us, and we were raring to go. And so they sat down with Myrna and I a number of times, and they came back. And the one was incredibly hard-hearted. She was really, everything you said, she was defensive. Do I have this right? And he was really soft. He's like, I had never heard that before. I got to look into that. And so he'd come back a week later and say, yeah, I looked into that, and that's really, but I have a question. And it was interesting in just having this dialogue with them. And something, as I reflected on that this week, something that I realized is that both of us had the same book in our hands. The difference was this book pointed me to God incarnate, Jesus Christ. To them, this focused on Jehovah. And Jesus was just the first creation. And it dawned on me this week that, to me, this was the living Word made flesh. And to them, this book is dead because it pointed to no one revealed. To me, it pointed to God revealed. And the danger for us is if we detach the Word from the Word, if we detach this from the person of Jesus, this book is dead. If you know this Word and do not know the Word, capital W, this book is dead. You will not have a response of amen and bow down and worship. And so many people live like this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not this is the way, the truth, and the life. I am. This points to me. And so many of us read this word and don't know the word, and we ask ourselves, why am I dead? Why is there no life to my spiritual life? Why do I not have an appetite? And that suggests is you don't understand what the word points us to. And so many people live this way. This week I had a dental appointment. And the secretary of the dental office I go to is a girl I went to youth group with. and we grew up and we sang together and all this kind of stuff. And we had an event here recently. It was almost like a bit of a kind of a reunion of our youth group in a way. And one thing that we talked about was how many of our immediate group that one year, that kind of group of kids that went through, how many of us were still walking with Christ? How many of us were actually in full-time ministry? It was really interesting as we kind of went through the names. But then the conversation shifted to the generations that followed us. And by that, I mean people a couple of years younger than us. There was a bit of a change in leadership in the youth group at the time. And we started going through the names and how many people had walked away. And actually, I walked away from that conversation pretty discouraged because I realized how many don't walk this way. And I'm wrestling. I still wrestle with that. I spoke this at when I first came back from my holidays on 1 Kings chapter 3 about Solomon and just how God reprimanded him or led him through this process of you're worshiping on the high places. Your spirituality is a function of you. And he gives Solomon a discerning heart, a listening heart, and Solomon goes from this worship place that was really the work of their hands back down to Jerusalem to the presence of God at the Ark. And I hope this is true, but I think it's an awesome picture of the Western Church, of the church, that we worship at places of the making of our own hands and God's presence isn't even there. The word is not there. And I think so many of these people that I know that have walked away, who I studied with, who we worshiped together, we did activities together, or I was their leader, and we were youth sponsors at one point. Why? Why did they walk away? And I think it's because they don't understand the word. They have never met the person of Jesus. So our posture here this morning, you readying your heart willingly is a function of whether God's going to speak to you or not. And so these people said, I want to hear the word. They equipped leaders to teach it and to reveal it. They heard it and they responded. That leads us to the last point of living it. Reading it, understanding it with the intention of living it. So they read it, they understood it, now they are applying it to their life themselves. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Notice the response. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, this was not the intention, but it seems like a right response. Living the word means confronting the God of the Bible and seeing ourselves in light of who he is and realizing that we're pretty gross in light of a perfect God. And so they were weeping. They took the word seriously. But in this case, on this occasion, living it meant a different response. The response was joy. This is a sacred day. Verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, this word, all the people, take note of that, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. There is a time for grieving because of sin. But I think sometimes we might dwell there too far. I wonder if we should respond first with joy. Because only in God's revelation do we find joy, and then only in God's revelation do we see sin for what it is and can respond with repentance. But the word reveals who God is and who we are. And our response is joy and confession and renewal. I just want to tell one more story of how I'm grappling with this as I come to engage our world and our church and our community and so on. I've talked about a band before. Their names are I Am They. It's a band that I've just come to love and appreciate. It's just a worship band that started writing songs. And And they are named after John 17 when Jesus prays for them. You know, he keeps referring to them, and this group says, well, that's us. I am they. And so that's who this band is. And I have probably listened to their album, I want to say, hundreds if not thousands of times. Even last night, several times, just because of the authenticity of their music and just the words. It started with two guys, and later a girl was brought into it, and they were asked to write an album. And so these three wrote these songs that have come to mean a lot to me, and I listened to it a lot. And one of the girl that was brought in is this girl. Her name's Stephanie Kula. And she's got a fantastic voice. I'm a sucker for a good female voice. And so I just love listening to them sing. And I've watched interviews with them. And here she is standing in a concert reading from the Word. And I think this picture was taken in 2015. Sometime a year ago, she decided that Christianity was not true. She didn't want anything more to do with it. And she has just walked away from her faith and is publicly coming out, affirming something called dualism. But essentially, that Jesus is not the way. And I'm wrestling with that because the words that she wrote in these songs and what she must have sung thousands of times and the testimony through interviews and leading people in worship services and teaching from the Word to then walk away the way that she has. In all honesty, I don't have a lot of answers, but I'm struggling with it. Because all of us probably have family members or kids or friends who are doing the same thing. And I'm wrestling with why. Something has to do with, have they met the Word? Do they understand it? And are they applying it to their lives? Are they looking for the long term? I don't know. But in this, I want to put a caution to us that just because you're sitting here doesn't mean this is not in your future. This is not a potential. You young adults and youth in particular, I mean, not even just you, but how many are from our youth group in 20 years from now would we say, you know, they fell away. They were just there for the good time or the community. Pastor Andrew teaches from the Word for a reason. Do you know the person of Jesus? Are you setting a path for your life? We need to be a people who ready our heart to meet God through His Word and respond. So just a word of caution, not a lot of answers, but this is the reality for all of us. We have an enemy that seeks to come and destroy us. So as we move forward, let's be a people of the Word, not of this Word, but of the Word, knowing the person of Jesus and having a relationship with Him. If we do, I think this is the difference we see in this passage. And that's the joy of Jesus. Joy in Jesus comes as we live toward an end that is already finished. I know that's my words, but I like it. An end, I'm working towards an end that I already know is finished. And we see that in the context here. So I'm going to go back to verse 1 for a second. In the seventh month. And then in verse 2, I believe it says, the first day of that seventh month. This is the Feast of Trumpets. This was the day where the trumpets were blown. People were called to come and rest. It's like a great Sabbath to enjoy being made into the people of God. A Sabbath rest, a holy commitment, celebrating God's commitments and provisions for us as a people. It was a come to call and let's meet God in the Word because He's so good. And there was joy. That's why Nehemiah said, go and enjoy. This is a sacred day. Come and enjoy everything of who God is. Not what He's given you, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. And our joy is not just forgiveness. It's not just mercy. It's just not grace. It's just not all of these other things, but it's God Himself. God in the Trinity. A God who is relationship. It's in Him I find joy, and in Him I find strength in that joy. That's what we're invited to as a people. That's what this word points us to, a relationship with a man, a person, God Himself, who wants to bring us into a life of joy. And knowing Him does that. It's also in the context of this month. I'm over time, so you need to read the rest of the chapter on your own. But later on, starting in about chapter in verse 13, is this pursuit of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which means we set up little booths to remember how God took care of us in our wilderness. And in there, it doesn't say in the passage here, but we assume that they celebrated the Day of Atonement. All of these things, we today, in the person of Jesus, is finished. We know it's finished. Atonement, I've already talked about, redeemed, purchased, bought with a price. That was a couple Sundays ago. It's finished. Is that why Jesus said, it is finished on the cross? Atonement is finished. Provision, we know, is coming. It's as if it's already come. It is finished. The trumpets leads us to what is yet to come as well. This is a day of trumpets. We see that in the Old Testament, but it's also a day that we know is yet to come. Trumpets, we see, is a prophecy of Jesus' first coming, but we also see it's a prophecy of his second coming. 1 Corinthians as well as 1 Thessalonians, Revelation. The trumpet will sound. Jesus will come back. We know that is so certain, as if it's already finished. And so we can live today as we work towards that end with joy because we know it's done. Does that make sense? We live in the future and the present working towards the future. That's just some of the craziness of the gospel. And so that brings joy because we live today toward an end that we know is already finished in the person of Jesus. That's what it means to know the word. That it doesn't matter what I do, no one can stand against us. We are more than conquerors because it is finished. And so people, churches that get that, grow because it is life. It's freedom. God's done it already. And we get to be a part of that kingdom and invite people into what that kingdom looks like. And we get to be the joy, the part of the joy of the being at the banquet table when that all comes together and feast on the word as the kingdom reign of our God. So much more I could say. We need to finish here. I hope I'm not force-feeding you. As parents, we've all done that. I can't force-feed you. I trust that today you can take a moment to truly have a Sabbath rest and ask God, can you create in me an appetite? If you are feeling just guilty or you have to work so hard, maybe you need to ask yourself, is there something wrong? Is there something in the way? Is there a sin in my life? Is there a distraction in my life? Do I not believe in the sufficiency of what I've been talking about? No one can force feed you. We need to ready our hearts. To move forward here, just some things to think about. The challenge to never divorce the word from Jesus. So I've already talked about that. Divorce means to separate, to dissolve, to break something that is binding and made one. The word and the word cannot be separate. And so when you read this, don't read it because it's in our statement of faith, but in these pages of the person of Jesus who wants to know you and make himself known to you. The word reveals the substance of Jesus. And I hope you caught it. I've got it underlined in my Bible. All the people, verse 1. All the people, verse 3. All the people, verse 5. All the people, verse 6. All the people, verse 9. All the people, verse 11 and 12. And there's a few more in there. This is for you. This is made available to women, to men. We see in Ezra, for children, for kids. This is for all of us. Never divorce the word from Jesus. Finally, as you engage it, allow it to feed your mind, to bring you to a point of understanding. Sometimes we overlook the knowledge part of this, Romans 12. Do not conform to the patterns of words, but be renewed in your mind. The knowledge of the glory of God, thought and will, and all of these things are interrelated. We see that in Colossians as well. Knowing the word to understand it. But then also feed your soul in a way that will satisfy you. And this is the relationship side. God invites you into sacred days. And they're defined by the joy of the Lord. Verse 17, and their joy was very great. Hope that was encouraging to you, challenging to you. But as a people, we can be a people of joy. And in doing that, I believe we will know the word. And that will enhance really what we say our mission and our vision is about. So make that be a part of your prayer time too. As you pray for us as a church, pray for one another, that we would be a people of the word. As we close, I think we're going to sing a song that really is uplifting and puts before us what God has intended us to be, and that is a thriving people, worthy of the city that we belong to. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus has come, that it was made flesh, that you were truly God. God made known to us, God among us, the Emmanuel. So much more could be said from this passage, such as the richness of the revelation of who you are. God, I just pray simply that we would be a people of the word. As I've said before, we are a people, a person, a human of sinful flesh still that is warring with the law of sin. But thank you that it is finished. That as I engage in the spiritual disciplines and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, that slowly the spiritual appetite for the things of God will overcome the appetite that I have for the things that are leading to my death. God, I just pray for each one here that they would clearly understand what is impeding them from knowing you personally and engaging you through the written word, the testimony of who you are. I pray that we would be a people of the word. And I also pray that we'd be a people of prayer. I am so thankful for a community like this that is growing, that wants to pursue you, that is serving. God, we see so many good things happening amongst us, but we are just one small step away from losing your blessing by thinking it's of us, that we can control this or that we have the power to take the next step as a community. But that is such a dangerous way of thinking. So I pray that we would be, in obedience to you, a people of the word and a people of prayer. So just trust your spirit has spoken today and that you will guide each one of us, even this afternoon, on what does this mean for me? And you just continue to be at work in us. I pray that we be defined by joy, that our communities would look at us as people who are strong because of our faith and joyous. And again, we would be attractive to them. And through our testimony of just how you have spoken to my life, that others would come to know you personally. Thank you that you've designed us to be a people that thrive. And I just pray that we leave here more than conquerors, living for the sake of your kingdom. Pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.